open to the passage we last read. Could you turn to that now? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. I was preaching on this recently at another place, and I thought in some ways that it makes a lot of sense to talk about this after the Easter weekend. You think about what we've looked at over Easter. We've seen this great display once again of God's mighty works on our behalf in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his death and in his resurrection, we have pardon of sin, we have righteousness before God, we have a promise of life in the risen Christ, both now and on into eternity. And we look at all that and we think, this is incredible, this overwhelming generosity of God to us. How can I repay? How can I respond? You have those famous words, don't you, in Isaac Watts' hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the King, Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. But how does he end? What's the last verse of that hymn? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that's true, isn't it? It's not just a few coins in the plate, but our whole life is now to be a response to God, to Christ, as we see all that flows to us from his gospel. And so I want to think about that whole idea of generosity as an example of that. In God's generousness to us, generosity to us, how we then are to be generous. But there is a little bit of a catch here, isn't there? There is a problem. And you are all probably aware of this problem in your Christian life. You receive all this from God. You think, how must I repay? How must I respond? And your response is seen as something that you generate in response to what God does. And there's a catch there, isn't there? You can see the catch, can't you? Here is God doing all for us. And then we find ourselves stepping outside of that. What are we now in our own strength going to give back to him? Yes, we believe in God's grace. We believe in his generosity to us. And we think, how can I repay? And sometimes, spiritually, we treat the Christian life in the same way that we treat those lovely dinner party invitations we get from our friends. You know what it is like. You receive this wonderful dinner invitation. Your friends come and they give you a lovely meal and a lovely time. And you go home and what are you thinking to yourself? We really must have them over next time. We merely must give them something in return for all their goodness to us. But I want you to see, and we're just going to focus on generosity today, but this applies to every aspect of the Christian life. I want you to see that that response is God's gospel at work in you. It's not coming from you, but it flows from that same generous God who sent his Son to die on the cross for your sins. The gifts that flow from the great sacrifice of Christ are many. And you are to see that the Christian life that you live in response to what God has done for you is empowered by God himself. And it is his grace at work. It is not merely your own sense of obligation, of feeling guilty someone dear to me is like that a lot, a relative through marriage. Every time you give her something wonderful, what's her immediate response? Thank you, I feel so guilty, she says. And so often we do that in the Christian life too, don't we? Thank you, God, now I feel so guilty. I don't want you to feel guilty about the grace of generosity that God is working in us through the gospel. So let's look at this passage then, because that's what we see working out for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So the first point today then, the first point is on generosity. And I want you to see, first of all, about generosity, that this is God's grace at work in you. It is God's grace at work. Look at the opening verses there of chapter 8. Now, just to set the context, Paul has been writing. This is one of several letters, probably four letters all up. We only have two of them. Of several letters that Paul has been writing in a correspondence together with the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth has many problems, has many strengths, but many problems too. They are a wealthy congregation. They are a congregation of wealthy, sophisticated urbanites. And yet Paul feels that they need to be stirred up to greater generosity. And so what does he do? He points to the other polar opposite amongst the churches that he ministers to as an apostle in the Greek lands. And he goes up to Macedonia, right up in the north of Greece. You know, places where you know other letters that Paul wrote, like, for example, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, and so on. And these churches were poor, unsophisticated, rural country churches. Not much of the goods of this world. And he uses these Macedonian churches as a foil, as an example to the Corinthians. Though they were so poor, had not much of the means of this world, they abound in generosity. They abound in generosity. And notice where Paul traces that back to. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Look there, he says. What does he say? He says, "Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." So these Macedonians are being generous. But what does Paul see in their generosity? He sees the grace of God at work. The grace of God at work. It's God's grace at work in the Macedonians for them to do this, to be so generous. So we need to think what we mean by grace. Now, if you have been in sort of Reformed evangelical churches for a long time, as many of you here have, not all of you, but many of you here have, you will often hear the following definition of grace. You'll hear that it is God's undeserved favor to us. We are sinners, yet God forgives us. And that is true. That is an example of God's grace at work, isn't it? Sometimes you'll see in Sunday schools or in youth groups the word grace turned into an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense for us. Now that's a marvelous expression of God's grace, isn't it? But it does not stop there. It does not stop there. And we diminish the gospel when that is the only bit of grace that we focus on. Yes, we don't deserve God's favor. Yes, God gives it to us bountifully. It pours from him for us. That's a wonderful truth. But really, in the end, grace just means gift. That's all it means. It just means gift, nothing else. Grace means gift. So flowing from God's great work is not just pardon, not just forgiveness, not just justification, but all sorts of gifts. God showers gifts on his people. And they do their work in him and in them. God does these work. So what we have here in the Macedonian churches is a God-given, Christ-bought, Spirit-imparted gift. It's like a divine power at work in them. And you can see that through those verses there. Notice there, first of all, generosity, giving springs from something that is completely unlooked for and surprising. There's a paradox here, isn't there? Look at verse 2. In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. That's astonishing, isn't it? So Paul says, from their trial and poverty came generosity and liberality. Precisely where you would not expect it to come, there it comes. Isn't that wonderful? This is not according to ordinary human calculations. The Macedonians are not following the script. God's grace is writing a new script in them. Just like, you know, when Jesus praised that widow who came to the temple and threw in her 2 pennies. Just like that, isn't it? Here we see God's grace at work. And notice the dynamic of it as well. According to her ability, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with urgency we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And notice here in verse 5, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. See there? They know the dynamic of their generosity. This is not something that they are simply working up themselves. They give themselves to the Lord. And in the giving to the Lord, so they are transformed to give. This is God's grace at work. And notice there in verse 7 that Paul even implies that this is not just about generosity. What does he say to the Corinthians now? He says, you actually have a whole lot of gifts from God already, doesn't he? What does he say? As you abound in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, diligence, love, I want you to join generosity to the list. That's what he's saying at the end of verse 7, isn't he? See that you abound in this grace also. But what does that tell us about our faith, our speech, our knowledge, our diligence, our love? Well, aren't they all gifts from the same grace of God? Don't they all flow from God too? These are not things that you just work up yourself. Though you do have to put these into practice, where do they come from? They come from the grace of God. And this is where the wellsprings of our generosity to God and to others should flow. And that's why, very importantly, what does he say in verse 8? I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. I'm not coming to bring a new law to you, Paul is saying. I'm just using the Macedonians as a heuristic, as a litmus test of the heart. A litmus test of the heart. I'm doing a heart sample through them of you, he says to the Corinthians. Well, have you not always felt the same as Paul here when you meet true generosity? You all know that, don't you? I hope you do. I hope that in some part of your life at some point someone has been incredibly generous to you. And you all know, don't you, that it is one of the most moving things that you know of in this life, isn't it? It is one of the most moving experiences in this world to receive the gift of generosity from someone else. And don't you see in this passage that that is how Paul regards this in the Macedonian churches too? Doesn't he sort of sing in rapturous praise of this great work of God in them. This great work of God in them. Then in the midst of poverty comes riches. In the midst of affliction and trial comes concern for others. This is the work of God. And this is how God works in you as God's people. This is God's work in us, not merely because you feel you should, or because you feel you are guilty because you have received so much. This does not proceed from guilt, but it comes from a transformed heart. This is the gospel at work, not just the gospel responded to. This is the gospel continuing to do its work. Christ is alive. That's what we celebrated last Easter Sunday. Christ is alive. He is risen and he is not silent. He is not passive. He is not withdrawn. But by his Spirit he continues his mighty reign in you. And he brings forth generosity. Now, I'm not saying this just because we're below budget on our givings, please. That's not why I'm preaching this. Don't worry about that. I don't care about that. What I care and love to see is the generosity of God's people at work. And it's not just in terms of money either. I look across this room and I see many faithful and tired people at times who have given much for this congregation and for others. But that all is to flow not just from a sense of, I suppose we better do something, but from the very logic and power and consequence of the gospel of grace working in us, that we respond, and our very response is a gift from God and empowered by him. Well, where does all this come from? Where does God's grace in our generosity flow from? Well, that's our second point this morning. Look there at verse 9. What do we have there in verse 9? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The grace of generosity in us flows from Jesus Christ himself, doesn't it? As we see here in verse 9. This is the very heart of this passage, what we have here in verse 9. Now, when you look at that verse, a quick reading, your first quick reading of that verse, you hear about the generosity of the Macedonians and how Paul wants to see this replayed in the Corinthians. You see all of that, and then you come to verse 9 and you think, well, this is the great example. And it is an example, isn't it? We've got to do this because this is what Christ did for us. And that is true. But be careful, because we're going to fall into the same trap again, aren't we? I think there's actually something deeper here at work. And the unfortunate thing is, in a lot of our Bibles, that's the little subtitle put in. Christ our example, Christ our pattern. But what have we been seeing in this passage all the way through? The grace of God at work. Trickling down, cascading down through the passage. And it's not absent here either. This is not just Christ as our example. This is Christ at work through his own sacrifice, that you might be rich people, rich in grace. Now, as we read a little bit deeper, as we come to this verse, maybe at a second reading, we might think the following. Well, we're looking at this verse and we're thinking about our justification, our salvation. Christ was rich, he was righteous, and then he took upon himself our sin, he became poor, he emptied himself in that sense, and so we now are forgiven. A little bit like if you have just a couple of chapters earlier, you know the famous verse from chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. What do we have there? For he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Famous verse. Wonderful truth. The very heart of the gospel there. And we look at that and we think, that's wonderful. Is this verse here in chapter 8 just a rerun of that? It's obviously linked. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you might through his poverty become rich. But I think we have to be careful here. We have to look again. We have to look deeper. When Jesus took upon himself our nature, when he humbled himself to be in the form of a servant for you and for me, when he died on the cross, in that sense, he became poor, so to speak, but he never lost his riches. Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus never lost his riches. He was still the great divine Son. He was still the great source of all life and all power and all wisdom and all grace. He is the rich one, yet for our sakes, he became also the poor one. And it was in that poverty that he restored us. And even as he is rich and was rich and will be rich, so now we are rich. And we're not just rich with forgiveness. No, it's far more than that. The whole thing is about generosity all through this passage, isn't it? Because Christ, the great giver, has given himself for you. Now you are great givers. The whole Christian life flows from the realities of who Jesus is. What he has done for us, yes, but now what he is doing in us now. We likewise, even in the midst of our apparent lack, our foolishness, our corruptions, our indecision, indecisiveness, and all the wretchedness of our lives, we are still to be the great givers now that we are implanted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says to us. It all flows from his gospel, his generosity to us. Notice there how much of that is in the gospel narratives. Yes, the cross is at the heart. It's the highlight, isn't it? It's the great crescendo, the cross and the resurrection of the gospel narratives. But how do we lead up to that? Jesus is always feeding people. He's always giving to people, isn't he? Especially in Luke's gospel, we've been studying that in midweek meetings, haven't we? Think about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a wretched sinner. He comes down. Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. I'm with you. And what does immediately Zacchaeus do as a result? He gives, doesn't he? He gives. And he's not just doing it because he has to tick a box because he's done the wrong thing in the past. Yes, he must tick that box. But he gives more than he needs to, doesn't he? Four times as much as he needs to. This is well beyond just restoring what was lost. This is giving now because he's been received by the great giver. And aren't the Gospels showing us then the reality of the cross? Yes, in the cross we receive forgiveness. That's fundamental. There is no relationship with God without forgiveness of our sins. But see what else flows from that. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks about Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What do we then? Look at the language. Let us now keep the feast. Christ is risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 has become the first fruits of a marvelous harvest. It's played out in us as well as in heaven, as well as in our final end. You are not simply to look at the cross and fall down in wonder. Yes, you want to fall down in wonder. Yes, you want to see all that God has done for you. But I want you to see that God has not only done all this for you, but he is continuing because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ working in you. And let our generosity to others and let our life together never just be a sense of guilty response, but let it flow from the fact that whatever the circumstances of our life might be, we are rich in Christ. And those riches are flowing out even now by his Spirit. And so that brings us to the third point today. This is a grace that abounds. Notice there in verse 10. This is a grace that abounds. Verse 10, he says, "In this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have." Notice here. This is the working of God's grace in us, and therefore there is now a desire. There is a will. And we do according to what we have. No guilt about that. We give of what we have. God is not extorting from us. I've heard terrible stories of what some churches have done. I remember a guy who worked, who was part of our church for many years. He left because in a previous church, they were so strong on giving, they even one day shut the doors of the church because not enough had been given in the offering. And everyone stuck inside until more was given. What a shocking travesty of this passage. What an outrage. What an offense to God. Paul would tear a few shreds off that church, I'm sure. But we all need to be careful of that, don't we? We give, even as we are enabled to, from what we have. And what does God see in all of that? By his grace, he sees something marvelous, something wonderful. And notice here also, in verses 13 and 14, that it produces reception as well as giving. It means others should be eased, and I don't mean you should feel burdened all the time and others eased. No, he's saying, just as your abundance might supply their lack, so their abundance might supply your lack. It's reciprocal, isn't it? This is the people of God at work. The generosity that God is bringing to birth in our hearts, in our lives, is not just individualistic. It's the people of God together. And he uses the giving of the manna, doesn't he? From Exodus 16, he uses the giving of the manna as an example of this. It's an astonishing thing, doesn't it? He sees there right in verse 15, "He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." And where is that quoted from? It's quoted from Exodus 16. When the people received bread from God, it was spread all over the ground, and they went out, and there was an equality, wasn't there? Not that everybody had the same, but everyone was content for the time being. Everyone was satisfied by God. They were given. God gave, and they were full. Those who gathered much had nothing left over. Those who gathered little had no leftovers either, had no lack. Now, the astonishing thing here is, think about the change here though. This is the same God at work, but just look at the change. Where were the people in the wilderness? There they were in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining. They had nothing to eat, nothing to drink, starting to rebel. What's God doing here? There were the people. Surly, resistant, rebellious, dark in their mood. And God from heaven gave to them and they received. But what is astonishing here now in the situation that Paul is talking about? God is still giving, but how is the giving happening? It's moved from heaven, so to speak, though that is where its source is. And where does the gathering gone down? It's gone down to the people of God themselves. And what are the people of God now doing? They are giving and receiving. Isn't that astonishing? Paul is basically saying that great miracle of bread from heaven is being played out again by God's grace in the hearts and lives of his people now. And they give and receive, and they build each other up, and God's grace abounds. It flows on and on. His generosity flows out. It's almost, in a sense, you know, unfortunately, in the old liberal scholarship, they would try and reread, they'd misinterpret and reread the miracles, wouldn't they? One of the most glaring examples of that was the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Of course, Jesus couldn't have fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. Of course, he couldn't do that. So what really happened? Well, it was a miracle of inspiration, of generosity, and everyone started bringing their own lunchboxes out and feeding each other and helping each other out. It wasn't actually a miracle. It was just an amazing change in their attitude. But that's ridiculous. That's not what the text says. And that basically cuts off at the root all the generosity I've just talked about. Where does it all flow from? From the God who has everything. From the Christ who has everything and gives his everything to us. There is no generosity now without the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But in a sense, that old liberal take on that is what is actually happening by God's Spirit now. This is where it is. We are fed by the bread of life, the Lord Jesus, and so we give. And God's mighty Spirit is at work, and we are fed not simply to be forgiven, but to be generous. So as we close, just a couple of applications. We all want to be generous, don't we? First of all, we all want to be generous. Where's the great dynamic? It's in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes people think, what good does praying and reading God's word have for helping people? Everything. Because it all flows from God's grace in Christ to us. You want to be genuinely helpful to others? You want to genuinely give for others? Be close to Jesus. Nourish yourself in him. Feed yourself on him through his word. Pray to him. Receive from him. And all things flow. We want to be a generous people because we're a Christ-centered people. Because we're founded on the great foundation of the faith, the Lord Jesus himself. And so we will give. Secondly, if you are to be generous in God's people, you also need to be ready to receive. You must also receive as well as give. I know it's more blessed to give than receive, but you still must receive. There's too much pride at times amongst the people of God, isn't there? We feel guilty, or we put up a resistance. We don't want to receive from others. We only want to build ourselves up as those who give. But that's not what Paul sketches out here, is it? There's a marvelous economy of grace working here. And as we are alert to Christ, so we are humble enough to receive. And we don't often want to do that, do we? But we must be humble to receive as well. I love those words that Paul says to the Philippians. You remember those words towards the end of the Philippians? The way he describes, here is this great apostle, the way he describes their gift to him. He says there in verse 17 of the last chapter of Philippians, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Well, that's quite a wonderful thank you letter, isn't it? Have any of you received a thank you card that says that? But isn't that wonderful? Paul humbly and graciously receives. He's content. Just a few verses earlier, he says, I'm content. I've learned to be content wherever I am. But thank you, he says. Thank you for all that you've given me. Because what I see in that is the marvelous grace of God at work. And so I love that.
And so I'm going to receive it, not with guiltiness, not with a sense of obligation, but because I see the marvelous economy of Christ's grace at work in all of us. And so we should be receptive. And then finally, there may be some of you here who have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ. You can still be generous, though. It all flows, all life, whether you're in the gospel or outside, flows from the God who sends the sun and the rain on the just and on the unjust, on those who believe and those who do not. And there are many people I have known in my life who do not believe, whose kindness puts my kindness to shame. But I would put it to you. You are still receiving the generosity of God. You may be generous, but that is not in a vacuum. We all live in this world framed by God Himself. And when God took on our nature and came amongst us, and Christ in our nature died for us, then there is no ultimate generosity in this world outside of Jesus Christ. You can be generous and not be a believer, but in the end, it's like you're using stolen goods. It all flows from the God who came to us in Christ. And ultimately then, there is no true lasting generosity without faith in the Lord Jesus. Come to Him today. Receive Him. Be restored by Him. And now be generous in Him. May God bless us all. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, we thank You for the great goodness of the gospel. We do not deserve Your grace. You are so generous to us, and yet we receive thankfully from You. And we pray now in our lives to see that at work, Your grace at work, freely and cheerfully and faithfully as we seek to serve our Lord Jesus. Preserve us, we pray in Him. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.